As we come this morning, we're conscious not only of the new year and the challenge of it, but also of the dangers in it, the inevitable sense of discouragement sometimes. We cry again inwardly with Paul, who is sufficient for these things. And so these verses from the Bible and out. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you will bear with me, unusually at this period, there is in W. McNeill Dixon's book, The Human Situation, a book which, incidentally, I wish every student had to buy, right next to his working tools, those most intimate and necessary ones. I think it's the most stimulating, awakening book that I know of. But in that book, he quotes Blanco White on his poem, To Night. Mysterious night, when our first parent knew thee from report divine and heard thy name, did not he tremble for this lovely frame, this glorious canopy of light and blue? Yet, neath a curtain of translucent dew, bathed in the rays of the great setting flame, Hesperus with the host of heaven came, and lo, creation widened in man's view. Who could have thought such darkness lay concealed within thy beams, O sun? Or who could find, whilst flower and leaf and insect stood revealed, that to such countless orbs thou madest us blind? Why do we then shun death with anxious strife? If light can thus deceive, wherefore not life? And I think again of those other words of Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. We look through the darkness into light, and we look through life into life beyond, and we have the assurance of the life and death and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord, that we look with reality and upon reality and upon truth. And now, brethren, with hearts bowed, certainly my own, I want to say a prayer which was first said about 50 years ago on a large, almost flat bulge in the prairie out north of Shawnee, Oklahoma, when an old Indian missionary and one of his co-workers, who had engineered the purchasing of acreage out on that bulge, which Oklahomans call Hill, for the establishment of a Baptist university. And this old brother and his friend knelt, I suppose, about where the first main building of Oklahoma Baptist University now stands, and uttered one of the most appealing, tender, and understanding prayers I think I have ever heard. We recognize that not only OBU, but all educational institutions, and especially Christian educational institutions, have such a tremendous challenge, commission, function, duty. And I thought we might well take these old words and give them new meaning from our day and our environment, and bless them with a deep and heartfelt amen. O Brother Phelps said, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who art the only source of light, send down upon this school the rich gift of thy good spirit, that truth may be sincerely sought, faithfully received, and obediently followed. Endue its teachers with wisdom, zeal, and patience. Inspire its scholars with the spirit of truth, honor, and humility. O God, author of the world's joy, bearer of the world's pain, make us glad that we inherited the founding of this university. Deliver us from the luxury of cheap melancholy. Keep our school in deep sympathy with present thought, quick with the spirit of inquiry, eager to train its students to think and to reason. Equip the faculty with teaching power of the highest order. Let them ever believe in the everlasting manifestation of the truth of God. Let them keep them anxious to blend the most earnest piety with the most active intelligence. May they cultivate a deep, enthusiastic, reasonable faith. Our Father, cause this school to stand very high among the powers which bid us hope great things. Amen. As many of you know, on October 15, the day before the 40th anniversary of Jesse and me, I left here and went west for a rather extended trip. Wherever I went in that great western country, and I went from the north end of the western coast to the south end, or at least as far as Los Angeles, they said to me, when you get back, try to interpret us to the brethren back east as you have interpreted the eastern brethren to us. They wanted me to see, to know, to understand, to sympathize if I could. I was impressed, I think, more than I have ever been with the need of all of us for someone who understands, for a sense of brotherhood and of belonging. I landed by plane in Seattle, Washington, and was astonished. The two cities in the United States that have astonished me most are Seattle and Phoenix, Arizona. I was looking for a city of somewhere near 100, perhaps on up toward 200,000 population. I suppose I remembered the population of Seattle from some old population list in a diary of many years ago, something like that. And there before my eyes as I flew in was a city manifestly much larger than that. It's moving rapidly toward 1 million souls. I got in touch almost immediately with Baptist friends. Brother O. Ray Harris, whom I had known as a student in Louisville, is the city missionary for Seattle. And I had written him, and he was prepared to show me about. I never saw a more beautiful city. I never felt one that seemed to me to be more invigorating. It's a captivating place. We drove around first. The first Baptist church we stopped at was the one at the entrance, one of the entrances to the University of Washington. Two things impressed me there. One is that a PhD and an MD, a man who holds both degrees and whose father was for many years head of the physics department of a large university, is the pastor of that church, and his father is a sort of assistant pastor. And these two men of tremendous capacity and intellect are striving to make an impression upon the top-level educational life of the state of Washington. The other fact that impressed me was that they said that of the 20,000 students in the University of Washington, not white 25% have any religious preference indicated in any way whatsoever. A third fact that is most stimulating is that some Baptist students themselves, knowing the spirit of the country and realizing that it takes volunteers when there is no organized and financed program ready to try to accomplish the things of the kingdom, the students themselves volunteer in such a way that they are making a tremendous impact relatively upon the other students in the University of Washington. I think I have never heard in any place that I have been or heard of as active a group or of as successful a group of students doing Baptist Student Union work. They are simply carrying forward a tremendously effective program, and they are doing it by proper and frank personal witnessing on the campus. They drove me around Seattle. I suppose we stopped and looked over 10 suburban sections, for the city grows by leaps and bounds, great gulps of territory, and houses strung in there almost before you can say Jack Robinson. Once I recall, he said, "Now here is a new area with 20,000 population already, and not a single church of any sort. I'm not talking about Baptist, I'm talking about any church that we know of at all has been established in this area." Time after time, they'd show me areas or sections of 10,000 or more where there was one little Baptist church and maybe a Methodist church. In one of those areas, the Methodists had a lot and the Baptists had a small, pitiful looking lot and a little building that the preacher himself was largely building by hand. And when they told me what I was going to see, I thought, well, I'll see one of those old time preachers who has a strong back and possibly a weak mind, but who has the nerve to try it. I found not that. He was a brother who had a full seminary education and had been pastor of the most prosperous church in downtown Seattle. But he said, "There are others who can carry this, and I have it on my heart to establish that church out there on 40 or 144th. I can't remember the height of those avenues." And he went out there, managed to borrow $8,000 and is building about $15,000 or $20,000 worth with it. A most astonishing thing by a brother whose mind and heart and erudition are, I felt, very close kinship with. Things are going on out there. I went downstate to Richland, Washington, to the meeting of the Washington-Oregon or Oregon-Washington Convention. And I was surprised, brethren, to discover that way more than a bare majority of the ministers who are out there in that pioneer country are seminary graduates. Many of them from Southwestern and Southern, and one from Southeastern. Brother Sanford, they told me, had the nerve more than anybody in the state convention. They named a little place, I've forgotten the name of it now, I'm sorry, upstate, where they had tried over and over and over again to get a work established. And when he wrote out there that he would like to work in that state, they said, "If you'll tackle this one, okay." And he not only tackled it, he brought it down, so to speak. He gave it a good tackle. And the thing is going forward. He said, "Brother Staley, send us more. We need more fellows from Southeastern." He said, "I know something of the spirit, and I know something of the ability of those men." And the state secretary and countless other brethren said, "We want Southeastern men whenever they can catch the vision and have the nerve to come out here and try." I told them that I would do this the first opportunity I had, so I ask you to bear with me just a few moments further. Now, from Washington, Oregon, I wound by automobile down to San Francisco to the Golden Gate Seminary out at Mill Valley, which is really a part of San Francisco. And on the way down, looked at several language group churches or works by our home mission board, and also looked in upon several of our extension centers, which are sponsored by the six seminaries now, to try to give some leadership to men who may need it, some training, and discovered the same pioneering spirit, a sort of indomitable thing. You just sort of take your hat off. I know that some of you are saying, well, did you find a brashness? Did you find a bragging about Southern Baptists as though we excluded everybody else? Did you find that which we hear so often criticized? And I must say that I did. I found that, to make a long story short, I asked a good many of the brethren out there, I said, why do you keep on talking about Southern Baptists as though there were no other Baptists? And what makes you so exclusive, seemingly, in your attitude? They said, well, we've got a tremendous task out here, and we have found that most of the other Baptists, and that would be the American Baptists, and the conservative American Baptists, or the conservative Baptists as they call themselves, and the GARB, the General Association of Regular Baptists, they establish their work quietly, and they have effective work in small areas, but they're not, as far as we can see, responding as we hope to respond to the terrific challenge of this place. You see, millions upon millions of people and needing very rapidly expanding work. And so they said, we Southern Baptists have a program. And of course I smiled, as many of you would smile. We have a program to do something about it. And we do insist that our churches have the WMU and the Brotherhood and the BTU and the Sunday School and various other elements of our church life and organization, and we insist upon that. We insist that is Southern Baptist. I said, so that's our doctrine. And I happened to be talking at that moment to a right intelligent fellow, a full graduate, incidentally, of the Louisville Seminary, one of the boys I had taught. He said, oh, no, Doc, you don't catch us there. We know. We know that's not doctrine. We know that's not the essence of the Christian religion. But we say that is essential to getting the message over. Now, I don't know whether you catch what I'm trying to say and what that fellow was saying to me. He was saying that we do distinguish between the method we use and the message we carry. I said, you realize the danger that unless you're very careful, the method you use will become the message you're carrying. He said, yes, we realize that. And that's why we need a lot of help from fellows like you and from other seminary people who know that difference, who can use the methods to accomplish the purposes we have and convey the message. And I did not discover in most cases a bitterness toward any other denomination, but I discovered a very positive program and attitude among Southern Baptists as such. And then they would say to me, what do you criticize about it? I said, only the danger in it. Could you come out here and work? Well, of course I could. Brethren, if you'll pardon the personal word and reference, I think I was perhaps the first in the Southern Baptist Convention to distinguish between discipline and a doctrine. The way we have of preserving and propagating Baptist faith and the Christian faith which we Baptists are supposed to preserve and propagate. And I would use any valid method and work with any brethren as long as they would let me make that distinction and use these methods as long as they're feasible, as long as they're helpful, and discard them when they're not. Well, you can see that I was pretty sympathetic with what I discovered there. Quickly, may I say, I discovered at Golden Gate a temper and a spirit very similar to ours. I stayed there 2 weeks, and I caught, I think, the spirit of the place, and the professors are men like unto us in the main. And incidentally, they discuss the same problems, and they're looking at the same type of theological insights and so on that we ourselves are trying to look into. Right quickly, because I realize time flies, I discovered another thing, that in the language groups especially, I was traveling with the superintendent of the language department of the state convention, in the language work in San Francisco, in Fresno, in Los Angeles, these three centers, and in Sacramento. We have over 60 stations where men of pretty high ability, and three of them, incidentally, in California, are Southeastern men. Little old Walter Crumpler, whom we called Zero, some of you remember, because he was so small and ugly and insignificant looking, but who we recognized also as having a dynamic mind and spirit. Walter Crumpler, they gave the hardest job they had in California, they said, down at Barstow, and he's isolated out there with a group of Mexicans doing a stalwart, dynamic work. I discovered in Los Angeles a church pastored by Don Kim, a Korean, who is as bright a preacher as I know of, Baptist or otherwise. A Korean, near the campus of the University of Southern California, and winning professors and students by the tens and dozens into this neatest church I've ever seen. They bought an old rundown church from some other denomination, put a red carpet in it, God knows where they got the money, shined every pew in it, made it spick and span. As we walked in, Mrs. Kim met us, and I thought she must be the caretaker. She had a can of Mr. Clean or something like that, a big can in her hand. She was cleaning up on Monday morning. But Brother Don Kim is making an impression there. Oh, I'm not saying he's sweeping a university. You can't do that by winning 10, 12, 20, or 30. But my soul, what it means to see that intelligent man there. And it'll be interesting to you to know that the church, after it got clean, spick and span, looked like a Dutch church, I imagine, ought to look. They got a pipe organ, one of the Hammond-type electric organs, and they have wonderful new hymnals and so on. These are the gifts of a fellow named Kong, K-A-N-G, who is the gold platter singer of Japan. That is to say, his records have sold millions of copies, you see, and whenever they sell a million copies, they present the singer, the artist, with a gold record. And he has five gold records. And he happened into that church and he heard Brother Kim's talk and developed a confidence in him, and now he is a constant attendant there, is always, they say, trying to find some way to help the church along. Asked Brother Kim, what shall I do with the money which I have made, fabulous amounts of money for a poor Japanese? You instruct me how to invest it so that I will not invest it to the nilth, Dr. Binkley, of mankind, but for the wealth, for the good of mankind. I don't know when I walked away from a preacher and a church and a little preacher's wife. Maybe I can take some other time to tell you a little more about it, but Mrs. Kim was one of those active student workers and alert social idealists in Korea before the war. She happened to go into Japan, as I understand it, either into the Japanese or the Korean Senate and Congress, and threw down some pamphlets begging them to have a progressive insight and to take action. And she was arrested as a subverter, as a spy. The American troops took over the town where she was held 4 days before she was to be executed. Her fingernails had all been drawn. There was not a hair on her head. Her teeth had all fallen out, the treatment that she had gotten. The Americans rescued her, and somehow she found Kim, or Kim found her, and they are the most delightful little man and wife you can imagine of any kind, race, creed, or color, doing a tremendously effective work. Now, all I'm trying to say is this, brethren, as we look at the new year, let us look with some breadth of understanding and realize that there are people different from us in method, different from us in color, different from us in the problems they face, and they're striving to look at the same Christ we look at and find his will for them in their day and their situation. And with heroism, they're trying to carry out that will. May we, in our place, with our needs, our functions, our problems, in the same manner, apply ourselves and thank God for brethren around the world. And give us grace of mind and heart, our Father, that we shall understand more widely and more deeply, and that we shall apply ourselves more consecratedly, more lovingly, for thy purposes in this our day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.